another wave of insurgency broke out in the Kurdish-populated areas in the north. The situation had spun out of control. The intelligence service and the army seemed impotent in the face of such big an event. The dictator was in danger of collapse. But one thing changed the course of history. The so-called National Liberation Army of Iran, commanded by Masoud Rajavi, an army Saddam Hussein had long counted on. When the uprising began, Masoud Rajavi was located in a base called Light One in Karbala. The fall of Saddam Hussein meant the fall of him and his organization. Soon after, he deployed his task forces to Basra to infiltrate the people so as to identify the leaders of the uprising. Along with a number of his intelligence agents, Masoud headed for Camp Ashraf in Diyala, in the north of Baghdad. Because they were Iranian nationals, the MKO members could go freely among the ordinary people and revolutionaries. Therefore, they handed in the names of prominent revolutionaries along with their addresses to the Iraqi intelligence service, known also as the Mukhabarat. Within a short span of time, the leaders of the revolution were arrested and sentenced to death in the worst ways possible, including throwing off a height, beheading, being cut into pieces in big industrial meat grinders, being dissolved in sulfuric acid, and being blown up with TNT in their pockets. Those killed during the uprisings were among the luckiest. The other group had a fate worse than death. They were subjected to brutal tortures. Their fate had to be a salutary lesson. Breaking arms and fingers were among the simplest tortures in the Ba'ath prisons during the crackdown on the 1991 uprisings in Iraq. All that was possible with the help of Saddam Hussein's private army. That's the MKO, headed by Masoud Rajavi. The help the MKO gave Saddam Hussein was not limited to identifying the leaders of the 1991 uprisings. After the suppression of the uprisings, they paved the way for the Ba'ath army to enter the city of Karbala. In the conflict between the people and the MKO forces in Karbala, three forces who were among MKO's special agents were killed by the people. These three were later buried in Marvarid Ashraf Cemetery. The three were the whole casualties of the MKO during the 1991 uprisings. But there are still thousands of people unaccounted for. They disappeared during the uprisings. Years later, 3 days after the fall of Saddam Hussein, the faint glimmer of hope to find them blew out, as there was nothing to be found about them in the remaining documents in Abu Ghraib prison. The discovered mass graves only revealed the fate of a number of these disappeared citizens. Many families were still waiting to hear about their missing members. That's why the MKO-TV claimed that more than 5 million Iraqi people have signed a petition calling for the MKO to be granted freedom of action in Iraq. When the BBC called the petition a fraud, the organization sarcastically labeled the news network Ayatollah BBC. In a report commissioned by the Pentagon, Rand Corporation, a nonprofit institute, writes that the signatures are falsified. The 1991 uprisings in the South were suppressed with the help of the MKO. But their next mission in the North was much more horrifying. Rajavi's army, as the most equipped unit in Saddam Hussein's Greater Army, undertook a mission that later came to be known as the Anfal Genocide. Those who spend years in these prisons have not forgotten tortures by the Ba'ath interrogators. The 1991 uprisings in South Iraq broke out when the Ba'ath army had fallen apart after being defeated in the First Persian Gulf War. But with the great service the MKO provided Saddam Hussein with, by spying for the intelligence service and identifying the leaders of the uprisings, the popular movement soon came to an end. Once again, the Ba'ath army took control of the cities in South Iraq. Prisons became full of prisoners whose fate never came to light. The prisons of Basra and other southern cities were packed with prisoners who had been told on by MKO spies. But these prisoners were not the only victims of the MKO service to Saddam Hussein's regime. The total catastrophe for the Iraqi Kurds was on the way. A catastrophe caused again by this man and his organization, Masoud Rajavi and his organization called the MKO. A reportage prepared by the MKO TV states that South Iraq is under the control of rebels, alluding to the 1991 uprisings and the popular movements in that area. With the outbreak of the 1991 uprisings in the south, Kurdish fighters joined the rebellion against the Ba'ath regime. When the Ba'ath Party had lost its power as a result of the defeat in the First Persian Gulf War, the fighters succeeded in controlling the heights and the Kurdish populated cities in the north. In addition, the Kurdish fighters managed to bring under control some areas in West Iraq. The streets of Khan Aghin were scattered with the bodies of the Ba'ath soldiers. The time was ripe for the fighters to go to Baghdad and topple the dictator. But in the absence of the Ba'ath army, there was an equipped army to block their way in North Baghdad. That army was nothing but the Mujahideen Ahal organization. The organization had been missioned to block the Kurds' way to the capital city before complete suppression of the uprisings in the south and the arrival of Ba'ath reinforcements. On March 25, 1991, the Ba'ath military forces finally managed to completely suppress the popular movement in the south. After 2 weeks of bloodshed, and go to help the MKO. With their arrival, the military oppression against the Kurds began. It was called by Masoud Rajavi as Operation Pearl One, as it happened in the heights of the same name. Although the Kurdish fighters had been blocked on their way to Baghdad, they still had northern cities under control. At that time, the MKO had advanced on the heart of the Kurdish strongholds, and therefore had been surrounded by them. But when the Ba'ath army couldn't penetrate the Kurds, the MKO deceived them. In their own separate report, Australia's Parliamentary Committee on Foreign Relations and the U.S. State Department, as well as RAND Corporation, have revealed the role of Masoud Rajavi in the Anfal genocide and his help to keep Saddam Hussein in power. In its report, RAND refers to a statement by Rajavi encouraging the MKO forces to take the Kurds under your tanks and save your bullets for the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps. Saddam Hussein gave Rajavi the Rafahuddin Medallion, a high honor in the Iraqi military, for his role in suppressing the Kurds. The mass killing of the Kurds in the north resulted in the displacement of hundreds of thousands of the Kurds in these areas. Many Kurdish women and children lost their lives due to the cold, hunger, and difficulty of the situation. Many others went missing. A majority of them are still unaccounted for.
Oh, He could destroy Saddam and his army, but he don't try. All this because he don't want Kurdish and Shia to be leader in Iraq, to run Iraq. Why did he do that? He could destroy the army. We could live in peace. The war is finished. He destroyed Kuwait. Kuwait is 1 million. 1 million. He do this all war for 1 million. We are 5 million.
After the fall of Saddam Hussein in 2003, Iraqi prisons were the only hope for the families to find their missing members. Mass graves found in prison yards dashed the hopes of these families to find their long-missing members. Suppressing, quelling the 1991 uprisings, and playing a central role in the Amphal genocide, Masoud Rajavi helped the Iraqi dictator remain in power for another 12 years. In return, Saddam Hussein gave him a free rein in his territory.
Saddam's regime is over.
In 2003, the Iraqi people saw a day when the country's dictator was finally arrested. He was put on trial for the mass killing of the Iraqi people and then sentenced to death. But no one asked about his right-hand man in committing crimes against the Iraqis. Masoud Rajavi disappeared in the chaos of falling Saddam Hussein. Rajavi knew well that Saddam Hussein's fate could be his. Camp Ashraf, November 2013. Long after the fall of Saddam Hussein, the MKO members remained in Camp Ashraf under the protection of the U.S. forces while trying to show legitimate their presence on the Iraqi soil. Now, years have passed. It's been years since the presence of Masoud Rajavi in Iraq, and Camp Ashraf has turned into a ghost city. The MKO members couldn't justify their presence in Iraq anymore. Evacuating the camp, they moved under the protection of the U.S. forces to a camp in Baghdad called Liberty, where their cost of living is paid out of the Iraqi people's pockets and where they live in complete security. Who knows? Perhaps Masoud Rajavi and his terrorist organization have been saved by the powers that be to be hired once again in the future.
ليش تأخر عباس من البيان يا يا حسين من زوري وشاف الراس ثانيا ناديا ليش تأخر عباس.
Mournful is the earth as heaven starts to cry. Water doubts its worth as lips begin to dry. Listen to the silence. It breaks with a sad goodbye. Amid the drums of war is a mother's lullaby. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. Hussein, Hussein, Hussein. I cry for you in pain. I cry for you. I cry for you in
pain. In the limelight.
The U.S. played an unacknowledged role in the 2017 bombing of an internally displaced persons camp in Nigeria that killed more than 160 civilians, many of them children. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Nick Terse, journalist. This article is published under the heading U.S. played secret role in Nigeria attack that killed more than 160 civilians. Here's more. The United States played an unacknowledged role in the 2017 bombing of an internally displaced persons camp in Nigeria that killed more than 160 civilians, many of them children. A surveillance plane circled above the RAN IDP camp, which housed 43,000 people and was controlled by the Nigerian military, before a jet arrived and bombed the area where people draw water from a borehole, survivors of the attack said. The jet then circled and dropped another bomb on the tents of displaced civilians sheltering there. The Nigerian Air Force expressed regret for carrying out the airstrike, which also killed 9 aid workers and seriously wounded more than 120 people. But the attack was referred to as an instance of U.S.-Nigerian operations in a formerly secret U.S. military document obtained exclusively by The Intercept. Evidence suggests that the U.S. launched a near unprecedented internal investigation of the attack because it secretly provided intelligence or other support to the Nigerian armed forces, a contribution hinted at by Nigerian military officials at a time. The U.S. inquiry, the existence of which has not been previously reported, was ordered by the top American general overseeing troops in Africa and was specifically designed to avoid questions of wrongdoing or recommendations for disciplinary action, according to the document, conducted as part of a long-running counterinsurgency campaign against the terrorist group Boko Haram. The January 17, 2017 attack on the camp located in Ran, Nigeria, near the Cameroonian and Chadian borders, also destroyed at least 35 structures, including shelters for war victims who had been forced from their homes. The Nigerian Air Force bombed the internally displaced persons camp, which had been set up by the Nigerian military, because the location was not reflected in the operational map as a humanitarian base, according to Major General John Ehenge, Nigeria's Director of Defense Information, adding, hence, it appeared as a place that could equally be used for enemy activities. Nigerian human rights activists questioned how the military could be unaware of the camp and alleged a cover-up. The tents were visible from the air, according to satellite imagery. Last year, Agnes Callamard, then United Nations Special Rapporteur on extrajudicial summary or arbitrary executions, noted the absurdity of the strike. The military presence in Ran, its role in establishing the camp, and their facilitation of the humanitarian distribution on the day raised many questions, she wrote in a 2021 report, adding, no independent investigation was carried out. Just days after the attack, U.S. Africa Command secretly commissioned Brigadier General Frank J. Stokes to undertake an investigation to determine the facts and circumstances of a kinetic airstrike conducted by the Nigerian military forces in the vicinity of Ran, Nigeria. Its findings were never made public. AFRICOM did not answer the intercept's questions about the results of Stokes' investigation or the extent of U.S. involvement in the attack. Civilian victims and the American and Nigerian publics deserve answers about any U.S. role in this devastating strike, said Annie Schill, senior advisor for the U.S. at the Center for Civilians in Conflict or CIVIC. What exactly was the U.S. involvement? What were the findings of the investigation, including findings of wrongdoing? And what kind of responsibility does the U.S. acknowledge for the grave harm caused? The formerly secret document directed Stokes, Deputy Director of AFRICOM's Directorate for Strategy Engagements and Programs, to be sensitive regarding the assessment of materials maintained within special access programs, often referred to CAPS, sometimes called Black Programs. This program is highly classified with strictly enforced security measures and need-to-know access requirements. Certain programs are unacknowledged, their findings and funding hidden within the federal budget and their existence formally denied. Spokesperson Kelly Callahan said AFRICOM was not involved in the bombing of Ran IDP camp, but secret and low-profile programs on the African continent can be carried out by the CIA or Special Operations Forces under their own chains of command. While AFRICOM takes responsibility for drone strikes, for example, they are generally carried out by a Joint Special Operations Command or JSOC task force. retired Brigadier General Donat Baldock, Chief of Special Operations Command Africa at the time of the Rana strike, told The Intercept in 2018 that although JSOC was required to coordinate and de-conflict through his headquarters, that didn't always happen. I get a phone call and someone will say, "What are you doing in that area when we weren't aware of you were there?" And I'll say, "I wasn't in the area, so I don't know," Baldock said at the time, adding, "Later you come to find out it was a JSOC element doing something that undermines trust. It's not a good thing." U.S. surveillance and intelligence gathering operations have often been employed near Nigeria, including a Predator drone flown from neighboring Chad, in addition to a longer-range Global Hawk and a manned turboprop plane deployed over Nigeria beginning in 2014, ostensibly to search for children kidnapped by Boko Haram. In neighboring Niger, the U.S. flew drones from bases in Dirku and Niamey. In 2016, The Intercept reported on a secretive drone base in Garoua, Cameroon, near the Nigerian border, employing drones which could carry out 24-hour surveillance, allowing U.S. intelligence analysts to gather detailed information about Boko Haram's movements, bomb-making factories, and military camps. Also mentioned were British, French, and U.S. intelligence units based in Abuja, Nigeria. Garoua, Cameroon, and Njamena, Chad, serving as clear houses for intelligence about Boko Haram. That same year, the process by which the U.S. provided information like aerial surveillance photos to aid Nigeria's fight against Boko Haram was streamlined from as many as 2 weeks to 1 hour. The New York Times reported, specifically noting that drone photos were provided to the Nigerian army. In 2017, The Intercept also revealed the existence of a drone base and torture center used by U.S. contractors in Salak, Cameroon, in the northern border region between Nigeria and Chad. Callahan, the spokesperson, insisted that AFRICOM had no additional information on the Iran airstrike, but did not respond to a question of how this was possible given that then AFRICOM commander General Thomas D. Waldhauser had ordered to top AFRICOM officer to conduct a formal investigation that included gathering accounts of the strike or information from witnesses, inspecting documents, and collecting information which will support any subsequent reviews of the strike and shape the manner in which any future coalition or partner nation operations are conducted. Earlier this year, The Intercept revealed how U.S. targeting assessments carried out for another allied military led to a 2015 airstrike on an ISIS bomb factory in Hawija, Iraq, that touched off secondary explosions, killing at least 85 civilians. In the wake of that Dutch airstrike, the chief of targets for U.S. Central Command insisted that the attack had been conducted by the book, including the pre-strike collateral damage estimate, or CDE, This was a perfectly accurate CDE call. He insisted, emphasizing that CDE methodology does not account for secondary explosions. No Americans were held accountable for the civilian deaths in the Hawija strike, in keeping with the litany of attacks from Somalia to Libya and from Syria to Yemen that the Pentagon has failed to investigate or reinvestigate, despite civilian casualty allegations. Earlier this year, Representative Sarah Jacobs of California asked whether the Defense Department was planning to revisit civilian harm allegations for cases in which new evidence has come to light. Exactly how many people were killed in the bombing remains unknown. Calamard, the UN Special Rapporteur, was provided a list with the names of 127 victims, two-thirds of them children. Witnesses involved in the burial say 167 victims were interred in Ran Cemetery, while a local government official put the number at 236 dead. Witnesses described finding large numbers of ball bearings following the bombing. Photos of the dead and wounded, according to Calamard's report, also showed both massive and smaller wounds consistent with firing of ball bearings-based ammunition. The allegations that such munitions were used are extremely serious, Calamard noted, and should have been independently investigated. Experts say the U.S. government needs to come clean about its involvement in the Iran airstrike and other similar instances around the world that the U.S. may be keeping secret.
It's night, dark and cold. I walk in the city alone in the crowd.
Islamic laws.
Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. I say, why is my heart set on fire when I hear your
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم in the name of God. Welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. And we would like to actually express our condolences and sorrow and sadness for this holy month, the month of Muharram actually, and the martyrdom of, the master of the martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, peace be upon him. Well, we're going to talk about some of the laws related to Muharram according to Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddimat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Sheikh Javid, you know, we know for sure that lots of Muslims, particularly speaking the Shias, the followers of Imam Ali and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, alayhum assalam, you know, they go to the ceremonies, these morning religious services, and they pay their respect and tribute to Imam Hussein and the, you know, the Shia teachings, in fact. And but they go there, in fact, in black. They wear full black. Would you tell our audience about the Islamic laws, you know, concerning wearing black?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are some Muslims who believe that wearing black is reprehensible under all circumstances, especially during prayer. When you are offering namaz or prayer, then you shouldn't wear full black. It can be said that wearing full black in any months other than Muharram or other than the occasions in which there is a mourning ceremony is reprehensible. It is makruh. But in the month of Muharram, of course, wearing black is a kind of sympathizing with the family of the Prophet, with mm-hmm. the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, yes. peace be upon him and his family. And therefore, according to the religious authorities, including His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no objection to someone wearing full black. Even during namaz, it's not makruh, and it's even desirable to wear full black as a sign of showing sympathy, showing sadness and grief, and showing sorrow for the family of the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Sheikh Sabit, you know, this is my impression from your words. You said full black is reprehensible, especially when it comes to the salah or prayers, right?
Yes.
But what about partial black, like if you are in black but not fully?
Yeah, it's not makruh because it's not considered wearing full black. You know, you're wearing black trousers and you're wearing a white shirt or maybe a blue shirt. It's not considered wearing black. In common view also, if you consult common view or if you consult custom or what they call urf, it's not considered to be wearing black, you know, because they're your shirt is in one color and the trousers are another color. So it's not makruh.
I see. And another question I would like to ask you, Sheikh Javid, is about the donations. You know, we know that especially in such occasions or, you know, in the month of Ramadan or in the month of Muharram, it is quite ordinary or customary for people to donate a lot of things to do charity, more than the other months, right?
Yes, you're right.
So is it permissible to receive these donations, these charities, on the days of, in fact, Muharram and sometimes even, divide them or separate them into different sections and portions and allocate some of them to the Quranic reciters, for example, and sometimes or some part of it to, for example, the elegy orators and the preachers and the like, and to spend the rest for holding gatherings, in fact, respecting and commemorating the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
That's a good question. Obviously, we know that some mu'mineen donate, they contribute towards holding the event of Ashura and in whatever manner or way possible. Some give money, some, work, some, spend time erecting tents and, of course, serving people with food and drink, and these are different ways of taking part in the event of Ashura. So it's highly recommended to donate and to make charitable donations on these days. So when it comes to the donations, of course, sometimes we know that the donations are for a special purpose. For example, someone donates money use the money or the donations to buy rice and meat and give the rice and meat, the food, to the poor. And they do not consent to spending them in the money to on the elegies they do not consent that the money be given to, for example, an eulogist or a preacher or someone like that. So in that case, if we know for sure that the people who donated their money do not consent, we cannot use that money for any other purpose, especially except that purpose for which the money was donated. But if we do not know, then of course, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in spending it on those areas which you mentioned in your question. And of course, it should be, according to His Eminence, it should be spent with the consent and permission of the donors themselves.
Right.
The donors.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
Wherever I get tired,
back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid is still our guest speaker in the studio. We are talking about the laws, the jurisprudential rules about mourning in the month of Muharram. Well, Sheikh Javid, people, as I said, donate money during, the commemorative gatherings, right?
Yes.
In order to hold these religious services in the best way possible. But the question is, in what avenues or areas should this money be spent? I mean, the kind of money which is left over from the donations for such commemorative gatherings, especially on the 10th of Muharram, for example, I mean Ashura, right?
Yes.
For the occasion of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him.
In the event that the permission of the donors is obtained, and because if the donors are known, then you can go straight to them and ask them and talk to them to get their permission to use the donated amount for a special purpose. So if the permission of the donor is obtained, the remaining amount could be spent in charitable causes, or it can be saved for future commemorative gatherings, as you mentioned. There could be religious functions throughout the year that might be held, mm-hmm. and this the donated amount can be spent on any religious functions. Of course, we have birthday celebrations and morning gatherings held throughout the year, and then of course the money can be spent to hold these majalis, which can be very much important and can be very much useful for mm-hmm. the audience, mm-hmm. because people come and join these gatherings and they acquaint themselves with the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. And so there is no objection, once the permission is obtained, to use the donated fund on those areas which you mentioned in your question.
I see. Okay, and these are very good opportunities, in fact, for everyone, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, to get wise of, some of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Sure.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, for your nice elaboration of some of these laws related to the month of Muharram and to the commemorative gatherings of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, or peace be upon him. Thank you very much. My dear listeners and audience, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, we say, pray for us. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave, mankind's heart it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of new lands.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.